Morning, as you open your Bibles to the book of Luke, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It is an amazing dynamic that we get to experience as a church and as people of God as we come together and gathering in this congregation and gathering in the assembly of God. It is a time He comes to us in a unique way, and it is a time which He speaks to us through His Word. And as the songs of that or the words of that song are spoken to God through the preaching of the word, there's actually a human that's involved with that. He chooses a preacher and uses the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word to declare what we find there in that song, again, the glories of Christ. So we have a unique experience and opportunity because we get to hear the words of Christ. We get to see the glories of Christ in the pages of Scripture, especially in the Gospels, especially so as we come to this text and we see Christ, the Savior, we see Christ, the healer, the glorified Christ here, at least in human form, glorying here in His power, glorying in His saving work and His compassion and His mercy. And so we see wonderful things here as we turn to this text. We want to experience what is the prayer of that song we just had. Let's read verse 11 to verse 19. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When He saw them, He said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Another scene in the life of Christ, but again, how can you say that without taking a step back and falling on your face as this man and giving Him glory and giving Him praise? In this chapter, in chapter 17, as we've come through and expositing through the whole book of Luke and working our way through this text, we are really coming again at another section here that moves beyond what has been a discourse. It seems like an extended discourse of a number of chapters, going back to chapter 13, 14, and 15, right on into 16, and even into 17. There doesn't seem to be a break. It doesn't seem to be a change of scenery, a change of place until now when we see the opening words on the way to Jerusalem. He was passing along. So we just kind of move on to this next scene, but nothing really changes about what has been said. Nothing really changes about the situation that has happened at this moment in which He's in dialogue with the disciples, but really with the Pharisees as well, and trying to show His disciples that you are not to be like the Pharisees. You are to be careful of the Pharisees. You're to watch their teaching because their teaching is leaven. It's poison. It's infectious. It gets in and it corrupts. You need My teaching. You need the teaching of God. You need to be instructed in truth. You need to follow Me and you need to learn from it. And you will find that there is a contrast in your life, a contrast in your attitudes, your perspectives, your relationships, that sets itself apart, or at least puts itself in a juxtaposed position with the Pharisees and what they're used to, in other words. The Pharisees and scribes dominated the teaching of Israel at the time of Christ. In any synagogue you can go to, generally the theology and doctrines and teachings and rabbinical examples were coming from the Pharisees and were in those synagogues. When Jesus came to teach, and He came into the synagogue and they allowed Him to teach as a rabbi, they heard something they hadn't heard before. They never come across such a teacher with such authority. And He spoke in a different manner. He spoke with a different tone, a different perspective than what they're used to. Of course, that's to be expected. And the Pharisee, or at least the disciples, in their exposure to the Pharisees, to be expected in their hearts, in their perspectives, in their ideas, that they'd be influenced by the Pharisees, and Jesus needs to teach them. He needs to correct that teaching, and he's doing that in this chapter especially. The Pharisees were not known for a number of things that this chapter shows us, and we've already seen that in the last couple of weeks. At the beginning there, speaking of stumbling blocks, watch out that you are not a stumbling block. Pay attention to yourselves, he says. If a person sins against you, forgive. And so you see this attitude of holiness, not wanting to be a sinner, not wanting to sin, not wanting to lead others into sin. You see this attitude of forgiveness or love, a generous forgiveness. You see an attitude of faith as they ask Jesus, increase our faith. What you're asking us to do, what you're telling us we should be like, this is darn near impossible. We need more faith, Jesus. And Jesus tells them, you're right, you do need more faith. But guess what? If a faith was just the size of a grain of mustard seed, it has power, because the faith is not in you. That's the issue. The faith in you is in Christ is the issue. It's the power of Christ. It's the person in whom you put your faith in. It's the theology that you put your faith in and the trust in that makes the difference. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had a different view. And again, this is all set in contrast. They were known for their strictness to the rules of the rabbis, the statutes, the customs, the laws. As I said, they were the sin police amongst the people. Every little detail of life was measured against the Pharisaical system of legalism and determined whether you're clean or unclean, or determined whether you're a wicked person or you're a righteous person like us. They were the Sabbath police. Every Sabbath day was under control by them and was domineering over the people. Woe be that you walk too far. Woe be that you pick up something that was just a little too heavy, because we will come down on you. And there's also noted, as we saw in the earlier chapter, chapter 16, that they were lovers of money. There was underneath this veneer of what seems like righteousness and religiosity was this greed, was this wicked type of darkness. It's enslavement to other things besides the things of God. They were lovers of money. They loved honor. They loved the praise of men. They loved the positions amongst men where they were honored and looked up to. Now, that's the way the Pharisees were. You can all describe it as pride. And Jesus wants his disciples to say, that is not how I want you to be. My disciples, my followers will have a different attitude, a different perspective of things, a different heart. And one might think that the Pharisees, at least, they were a thankful people. I mean, they weren't necessarily holy. They were causing stumbling blocks. They were not loving. They had no interest in forgiving people. They were not people of faith in Christ. They felt that their works made them good enough, and they were not humble. But they were also not thankful. But you'd think they would be thankful. After all, they had a good life. They were respected by all, and they expected to be in the kingdom. And thus in chapter 18, you have an example in a parable that Jesus shows a Pharisee praying and saying, God, I thank you. Are they thankful people, aren't they? Well, that's not quite the thank you that we're looking for, though. Really, he's not really talking to God here. He's speaking of himself. I thank myself that I'm not like that tax collector. I thank myself for how good I am, how much tithing I do, how much prayers I do, how righteous I am. That type of thankfulness is not the thankfulness of Christ that he desires. And we come to this text, and the issue here is this one man coming back and giving thanks to Jesus, glorifying God. That too was missing in the Pharisee life. There's a type of thankfulness. There's a type of attitude in the disciple that is unique, that is special, because it understands the doctrine, the theology of Christ. It understands the gospel. It grasps it. We just read in Ephesians 2 this morning. If you grasp that and you understand that, you can't help but give praise and thanks to God for what? For his mercy, for his grace. Because after all, what did we deserve? We deserve judgment, eternal judgment. We deserve to be in the same place Satan will be, thrown into the lake of fire forever under the judgment of God. That's what we deserve, but what we get instead is grace. saving grace, sovereign grace that would overcome our enslavement, our deadness, our commitment to be a son of disobedience. And his sovereign grace has overcome us and overcome that and saved us and made us alive. It really is a dead man coming alive. It's the Lazarus coming out of the grave. Every one of us who is saved are, in a spiritual sense, we were Lazarus, dead and stinking until he made us alive. And so we have every reason to be thankful merely by the gospel itself. And then you look at our lives and the simple things of the lives and the more complicated things, whatever is in our life and everything there, the hand of God is in it. He is interceding. He is moving amongst us. He is providentially working things out, details and issues and the minutiae of life for what? For our good, for his glory. How can we not be thankful for that? So a Christian would have and should have a deeply great, thankful heart, one full of gratitude in God. But there is a type of thanklessness in the heart that grieves God deeply. There is a thankless soul in the world and sometimes can be found even amongst the church. Note this text in Romans 1:21, where Paul speaks of the world and he speaks of the judgment of God, the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness and unbelief and rebellion in the world and everything that is of the world. He's revealed against men who are in rebellion of God. But there's a note here in verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God." Now remember that as we come back to Luke 17. Who is honoring Christ? Who is honoring God? And who is not? "They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But to the contrary, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." There is a thankless heart. One that is darkened, foolish, futile in the thinking, not honoring God, even though I know God. Even though I know there is a God. Even though I can't deny the existence of God, I will not honor him, I will not give thanks to him. This is what grieves God. This is the reason for the wrath of God. Such rebellion. Those types of hearts, those types of perspectives of thankless type of people are entitlement type of thinkers. You know how that is. The selfish heart. Everything in life is deserved. I have felt needs that need to be met by others and even by God. Or everything came by my own doing or my own manipulation or my own intelligence. And so everything in my life is because of me. What do I need to be thankful for? Except myself. Thus, there's no inclination to give thanks to anyone outside of himself. This is the type of heart that is out there. Okay, not everybody's that way. Sure. How about the heart that has no place for God except to get things from him? Yeah, I need God when I need him. God exists to give me what I want. He's that Santa Claus when I call on him. When I'm out of my resources and I don't got nothing left to turn to, so I then pray. I'm in the foxhole and the bullets are flying over the head. There's nothing I can do. Well, now I need God. And so I'll pray to him and I'll call out to him. But really, I have no place for God in my life. God exists to give me what I want. God exists to prevent things from happening in my life that I don't want to enter into my life. And when bad things do happen, whose fault is that? God is. And when good things happen, well, it's really God's duty to bless me or cause them of myself. Maybe it's from me that caused this. It's about time that some good things come into my way type of attitude. There's this entitlement heart. There's also a prayerless type of life. Thinking of a prayerless life, why would anybody pray if they have no reason to? And prayer, usually done in a ritualistic manner, a perfunctory manner. Prayer only serves the purpose when I need to pray, when the resources are, well, they're exhausted, and all I've got to turn to is a higher power. Prayers are few and typically desperate and typically despairing is the prayerless life, really, generally. Such a life is full of anxieties, therefore. If you think of Philippians 4, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, offer your requests to God. And the peace of God transforms all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And there is the believer. He's a prayerful life, and he relies on God, and the anxieties are thrown to God's feet, and casting those anxieties onto him, and his life is full of such prayer. That type of life then has, from God's hand, the responses, the peace, the guarding of the soul. Such a life would be a good life. That would be a thankful life. But a prayerless life has no reason to thank God, as you could see. Why is he praying? Why would he need to pray? What would he need to thank God for? There's also something else about the thankless life. In 2 Timothy 3, we see it's a vulgar life. The vulgar life is a thankless life. Look at what it says here in 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedience to their parents, ungrateful, there it is, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's a vulgar life right there. That's a life that is swirling down the toilet, that is a train wreck. We would say it from our perspective at least, but it really is the life of the world that hates God, has no place for God in their life, and is vulgar. But I want you to note there's ungratefulness in the middle of that. They're not grateful to God at all. And that's kind of the best of the list, it seems like. But note all the siblings and cousins of ungratefulness there. The arrogance, the conceit, the abuse, the hatred. So a thankless life is really indicative of a lot of things that grieve God. And one more, it's blasphemous. The blasphemous life. Luke chapter 8, in verse 34. When the herdsmen saw, here it is, Jesus going across the Sea of Galilee, healing these men, demon-possessed men, and the demons, a legion of demons, goes into the herd of pigs and they drown themselves into the lake. Remember that scene. Look at this, verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and it in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus, found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at his feet, at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And you'd think, how would they respond? It's the community that was trying to get this guy out of their sight, and he was too much of a threat to them, a danger to them. And he heals this man. And then here, in verse 37, then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. I don't know what's in everybody's heart there, why they're afraid of Christ, that they would tell him, get out of here, you don't belong here, you need to leave, we're afraid of you, or whatever the case may be. But one thing's for sure, where's the thankfulness? Where's the gratitude? Where's the worship? Instead, it is a blasphemy to deny this of Christ, right? To deny him the glory, deny God the glory when it was due. It's blasphemy. Just as it is there in Romans 1:21, no thanks given to God, no honor given to God. It's blasphemy, a heart that blasphemes God. See, thanklessness is a natural byproduct of a life of sin and rebellion of God. Thankfulness, on the other hand, is a byproduct of a life touched by God, blessed by God, changed by God. God intervenes into their life. And therefore, we look for thankfulness in the believer, and only truly in the heart of that which is true faith. And what we find here is an example of that in Luke 17. It's very interesting that thankfulness is not part of the Beatitudes. Jesus taught through the Beatitudes, the meek, the the poor in spirit, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And there's nothing in there in terms of thankfulness. There's no part of, in 2 Peter, what is a list of progress of faith. Add this to that. Loved needs to be added to this. And moving on right into self-control, there's not a thankfulness in that list. Neither is it part of the fruit of the Spirit. And I can understand the fruit of the Spirit there, where those fruits are really countering the deeds of the flesh in bad relationships. So where is thankfulness in the Christian? Yet it's something that the Christian should always be marked by. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians said. Paul basically says it of all believers. In everything, it's God's will that you be thankful, and you should be. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, from the Old Testament to the New, in the Old Testament we see in the Psalms, David, wonderful David, in writing of the Psalms and expressing what is the heart of a believer, and thanks flows. Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 9, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This is a heart of thankfulness, gratitude, praise. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. And so we do this when we come and gather as a church. We begin by giving praise and thanks to God. It is good to do this. It's right. It's appropriate. It's proper. It would be blasphemous not to. It would be sinful not to. 100, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord all the year. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. This is right. This is how it ought to be. One more example is David in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. David says this as he prayer in the offerings for the temple, as he's prepping to build this temple. He says this, therefore, David bless the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And this is David. This is the believer. This is how we ought to be. Now you see that in the Old Testament. It flows into the New Testament. It makes perfect sense, therefore, as a Christian, as a disciple, this marks the believer. This is how our attitude should be. When the pilgrims first came over to America, and they came and they landed and they established their colony and their homesteads, they celebrated that, which what we now call Thanksgiving, a celebration to give thanks to God, because they wanted to express that gratitude for his provision, for his protection, his providence in leading them to the new world and out of the oppression and the tyranny of the old world. So they gave thanks to God for that, rightfully so, despite all the trials they were in. The bad winters, the disease, the death, those who didn't survive the crossing of the ocean. Despite the unknown native population and the hostility possibilities there, maybe, the hardships of homesteading in a new world, learning what to grow, learning how to grow it, and all that's out there, rather than that, their hearts are filled with thankfulness to God. That's what they did. That was right. And in the same, I have a comfortable life. I have much to be thankful for, so much more. Just salvation alone is enough to have a heart full of thankfulness. So let's take a look at our lepers. 10 lepers. 10 men afflicted with a horrific disease. And Jesus comes to town. In this encounter between 10 lepers and Jesus, I want us to see 6 distinctive actions of a thankful heart. Okay, what does a thankful heart do? What does he look like? What is his attitude? What is his manner? What is his motives? What's going on here? We look at the text. Let's start with this. First, he recognizes the great need. The thankful recognize their great need, thus the reason to be thankful to God. Verse 11 says, on the way to Jerusalem, he is passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Galilee would be the north, the Sea of Galilee, that region. Down below that would be Samaria, and that separates Galilee to the north from Judea and Jerusalem to the south. Commonly, the people would avoid going through Samaria because the people didn't like the Samaritans. They felt they were unclean. They felt they were just like Gentiles. And Jesus kind of skirted that area, and he made his way into that area from time to time. And in this case, he is still on his way to Jerusalem, starting in chapter 9, working his way to the cross. And we're really only weeks away, it seems, from this portion of the text. If you were to put it somewhere in the chronology, we're within a month, I would think, of actually being on the cross. So he's close. We have chapters to go, but it's getting heightened. And the hostilities from the Pharisees are there, and he's moving, and he's progressing. And he comes to this area, which would be near Samaria, and thus marking, here's this group of 10 lepers, and one of them is a Samaritan. That's why he's there, because it's in that region. It's in a village of that region. And he passes along between that area, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers. 10 lepers. We could probably put this time frame somewhere right in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, which is a great chapter, a famous chapter of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it would be after that, if we can find some place in the chronology, this is probably where it would be. After he raised him from the dead, and after word got back to Jerusalem and to the chief priests that Lazarus, this guy, is raised and Jesus is causing problems, we got a plan. We got to find some way to destroy both of them because they're messing everything up for us. In the midst of that, we see in verse 54, John 11, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Ephraim is to the north in the region, somewhere near in the wilderness, the Judean wilderness and Samaria. And so there is this good possibility that we find ourselves here in Luke 17. Right at that time, things are happening. And so here he is. The previous discourse is to an end, but he's carrying on and he's moving about. And he enters this village, unnamed, probably Ephraim, we don't know. And here he's met by 10 individuals, met by 10 lepers. They are outside the village because lepers are not allowed to commune with the normal population. They need to separate themselves. And so he meets them on the way, entering into the village, but they stay at a distance and they cry out to him. And so they know Jesus. Word got out. This man is something. This man is special. This man heals lepers like us. Luke chapter 5 records a scene in which he did heal a leper, and that word will certainly pass on and travel quickly throughout the different leper colonies and to give them the possibility. If he comes by, we're going to take advantage of it. We're going to go to him. This one is an amazing person. Leprosy. Dreaded disease of that time. Today is called, at least a form of it, is called Hansen's disease. It's tumor-like swellings where the face and portions of the face just swell and other parts of the body swell. And there are other things that are involved with it. It's a systemic type of disease involving internal organs as well, involving the voice box where you turn to rasping. It can affect joints and bones, and it's just a horrific disease. So bad was it that it probably was contagious in some parts and some ways, and thus they needed to be separated from the normal population. Often the sensory nerve endings in the body no longer respond to heat or injury with this disease or forms of it, and thus the patient would be subject to destruction of his limbs by accident. He doesn't realize it because he can't feel the heat or the injury, and thus infection would happen, and thus certain limbs could possibly be lost. This is leprosy. It was not known as highly contagious now, but still was considered unclean. You are considered to be unclean. In the place, in the Old Testament, we have two chapters in the book of Leviticus 13 and 14 that are dedicated to such type of disease, contagious, infectious, debilitating diseases, and they would be required to leave the communities and go to the outskirts, go to the outside, and be alone, to quarantine yourself from this. This is God's way within the community of Israel and the tents and the campments to protect the people from disease. Isolate them. And this, the life of a leper is isolated. Strictly forbidden to coming near other people or interact with anybody else. And if they were within that area, they needed to cry out unclean to let people know what's coming their way. And if the wind was blowing right and downwind from the leper, they needed to stay 150 feet from people is the requirement. And so what a horrible existence this is. Leviticus chapter 13 says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes. Let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." What a lonely existence. It's a pitiful existence. And this is what we have. And there's 10 of them because, well, misery loves company. It's the only people you can have as friends at this point. Only people you can be with, that can relate with you. And so here we have this scene, Jesus coming in with the clean people, and a group of unclean lepers are there standing at a distance, keeping their distance according to law, but crying out to Jesus, trying to get his attention. They want Jesus' attention. They have an immense need. And the need is clear, as you know. This is a great need, and it's recognized simply because I'm a leper. And as a group, they sought him out. This is basic to the thankful heart, by the way. Knowing a great need that God has met, that God meets. Being thankful to God that he has met a great need. Well, you know, we kind of have a type of leprosy as well. It's called sin. Greater than a physical illness is the deadly, dreaded malady known as sin. We're fallen. We are diseased. It's systemic, all throughout all our parts. Sin is our leprosy. Sin is our contagion. It's our systemic disease. It's a defilement. It pushes us out of fellowship and communion with God. This is the sinner. And we have thus a great need, if you recognize that, more than a physical one. Leprosy banishes the person from the community. Sin banishes us from communion that we could have with a holy God. Leprosy destroys our body. Sin destroys more than that. It destroys the soul, the spirit, the will, the heart, the desires, the thoughts, the thinking, the flesh. Everything is infected. We call it totally depraved, totally defiled, totally diseased. We are lepers through and through. The sin of leprosy. Or leprosy, which is sin. All that could be said of a leper is unclean. That is clearly the sinner. Unholy, contaminated, wretched. Do you recognize that? It's necessary that you recognize that great need if you're to have a thankful heart, if you're to be saved, if you have any hope of salvation. It would drive you, if you recognize that, to do what? Seek a Savior. Seek the one who can heal my soul. This is what they're doing. And thus we see the recognition of a great need by their persistence to find Jesus when he comes to town and to cry out to him. That is a good, good sign. We recognize how great our need is. When it is met, thanksgiving would then be the outpouring of our heart. Well, what do you do when you have a great need? You search for help. And the help, or the hope that you place in that help, hopefully that help is a sure and satisfactory and powerful help. And they turn to Christ. Second distinctive action of a thankful heart is to cast your hope on Jesus. True thankfulness, true hope is in Christ. True thankfulness is for Christ. So they lifted their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." In verse 13, we have a great need. Jesus is a great hope that meets the needs. Their voices would be raspy at this point, as loud as they can make noise to get his attention. And they say, "Jesus, Master." Very interesting word, Master. Only Luke employs that word, and it's only been used by the disciples in the Gospel of Luke, calling Jesus Master, like John and Peter on the boat. "Oh, Master, get away from me. I'm a sinner." But here we have the only example of one who is not disciples yet, or at least at this point, Master. You are a master. You are someone who possesses authority and power. It actually translates, if it's spoken in Aramaic and the Hebrew, the word rabbi. That's actually what the word rabbi comes from. This idea of one with power, one with authority. And the disciples are those who recognize Jesus this way. And they say, "Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy." Interesting that they would not just come out and say, "Jesus, heal us. We're sick. Heal us, physician." Instead, they appeal deeper to this. They understand they have no reason to be healed. They have no right to be healed. And they recognize that only healing is going to come from one who would show compassion and mercy to us. And so they appeal to the heart of Christ. The same way David appealed to the heart of God in Psalm 51. "Oh God, be gracious to me, for I am a sinner." So he appeals to the gracious heart, the merciful heart of God, to get, to ask for, to plead with what God can deliver, which is forgiveness of sin. That's what David does. That's what these guys are doing with Jesus. They're pleading with the mercy of Christ that he be merciful enough to heal them. So this is a really good response. It shows a hope here. They believe that Jesus has power, has authority over this disease. He's proven it. And their hope is fixed on him, rightfully so. As the word got around, they want the cure. Here's a person who can heal us. So they cast their hope on him. Sinner, you can cast your hope on Christ too. He forgives sin. He has the authority. He's been given the authority by God himself to forgive sin. He pays for your sin. You can be justified through him. He is our justification. He can wash you and cleanse you and renew your heart. He promises that, giving us the Holy Spirit. And Christ is our hope. The cross is our hope. The empty grave is our hope. So hope is what we have here as an expression, as an action of one who will have a thankful heart. And this action of thankfulness, because hope cast upon Jesus, will always be rewarded. Always be rewarded. I could think of someone, Johnny Erickson Tata, who is in a wheelchair, has been there for probably more than 50 years. She was injured, paralyzed in a wheelchair, and through many different experiences, people tried to heal her, lay her hands on her, pray for her, this, that, and the other, but God has chosen not to heal her. It's not because she was without faith or she lacked faith. She is a faithful woman, a godly woman, has taught the gospel, has praised God and written music to praise God. Of anybody who deserves, if you can say it that way, healing, it would be her, but God has chosen instead that she remain in her paralyzed body, and for good reason, because she is now a means and a voice of the gospel of how God saves. She believes, and she has great hope in God, that if he chooses to heal her, he could instantly, but has chosen not to, and he will heal her when she gets to heaven. She has that hope. One day, perfectly healthy body in resurrection glory. More importantly, though, that physical healing, her soul was fully healed. That's her hope. Her true hope is in a saving God who cleanses and purifies through the gospel. So her hope, though she lives in an old body of disability, is perfectly rested in true hope in Christ, his promises, and she is going to be rewarded. She already has been rewarded in so many ways. A saved soul, a blessed life. What a sweet soul she is. A thankful heart. That's an example. That's an example of a person who casts their hope. And what comes out, even though she's in a wheelchair, what comes out is this gratitude and praise and thankfulness to a good God. Cast your hope on Christ. Cast your hope on him. So when they do this, what does Jesus say? Verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Okay, that's a little odd. That's a little odd. This is not out of order, or this is a little out of order, I should say. That it's not the way the law prescribed it, because we read that in Leviticus 13, that the person who is diseased is to separate and isolate himself until the disease is gone. So long as he has the disease, he is to be separated. And the reason you would go to a priest, which is chapter 14, and the whole idea of chapter 13 and 14 is about the priesthood, they are really the health inspectors. And they look for the disease, and they look for the evidences, and they take chapter 13, and they read through the different descriptions there to look for and to see whether there is disease here or the disease is left and it's gone, it's beyond its power at this point, its contagiousness. And they come to chapter 14, and there in chapter 14 is the description of how you restore this person, you examine them, and you inspect the disease. Is it there anymore? Okay, if it's not there anymore, okay, now you can declare them clean. But there's a litany of things that they're to do. 8 days prescribed of this type of declaring them clean, going through sacrifices and cleansings and shaving the hair from their body and doing all the different things. And that's what happens. That's the typical thing that you would see from the law. And Jesus is appealing to that here. Go show yourselves to the priests. They're the health inspector. You go show them. Well, why would you do that? They still have the disease, Jesus. You simply don't go and see the priests while you still have disease until you have already been unless you've been cured. So he sends them on the way. I think Jesus is asking these men to act on their hope and their faith. Move forward, test that. And they go, all 10 of them. And when they go, it says here, as they went, they were cleansed. Cleansed. Good choice of word there by Luke. Cleansed, because that's the issue. Yes, healing is what we want, but cleansing means restoration. Back to the community. I get my life back because the disease has been wiped away. I've been healed and cleansed by God. And now I'm restored. And I go to the priest and he examines that and validates that and declares me clean, restored, healed. It's a miracle that happens. It's interesting that the priest would have the authority to pronounce him clean. After all this, he's the one with the authority. Christ has the authority to make him clean. He one-ups this. So as they went, they're healed. Another outstanding miracle. This is, can't really say outstanding miracle. That's oxymoron. All miracles are outstanding. But you have one man who's in chapter 5 who is a leper cleansed. You have 10 instantaneously, simultaneously. Beyond anything of witness, anything of question, there is no doubt a miracle has happened here. This is divine. This is power. This is a stunning understatement to say they were cleansed. It's an understatement. There's no histrionics. There's no parading them across the stage. There's no drama. There's no spectacular crowd seeing. There's no wow from the crowds. This is amazing. This is the power of God. Who is this that did this? It just happened over there somewhere out of sight. All 10 of them saw it. All 10 of them experienced it. All 10 of them instantly healed, instantly cleansed, instantly transformed their life from this point forward, restored. The irony of it is they go to the priest to have it validated. And the priests are the typical antichrists. The very priests who reject Jesus largely, the very priests who are really there in the Sanhedrin, in the temples, and wherever they are around the villages, the Levitical priests. These are the ones who would be siding with the Pharisees and scribes. They're all kind of in together on this. They're not friends of Christ. They would have to validate the undeniable fact of Jesus' healing power now. And it's not just one person where they can kind of question that. Were you really leprous? Now it's 10 of them, all of them at the same time. 10 eyewitness testimonials declared to the priests. What can they say? They're forced to confirm Jesus' supernatural power. They're forced to affirm his adherence to the law. They're forced to declare this guy must be divine. And a reluctant witness of Jesus' divine power, that's what they are. 10-fold testimony of putting your hope in Jesus on display here. That is spectacular. That is the hope. Third distinctive action of the thankful heart. You see the great need. You cast your hope on Christ. He comes through. And what's the next? Glorifies God for his intervention. Glory. Then one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. That's a thankful heart. Turn back, praising God with a loud voice. This is giving glory to God himself. One of them recognizes that God has intervened for his good. He didn't wait to be certified and declared clean by a priest, fit to rejoin the community. He immediately returned, recognizing the indebtedness he had to God and to Christ, returns, comes back to God, and with loud voice, no longer rasping voice, he's healed. He is giving praise to God, the one who has blessed him. He stopped in his tracks to give glory to God. That is right. It's like Zacchaeus later in chapter 19. In his tracks, almost immediately, he is turning around. He is declaring thanks. He is showing the power of Christ. He is showing in a kind of like an impulsive immediacy to his praise of God with a loud voice. He saw the hand of God. God has intervened in his life. God intervenes with your life. Do you give him praise? Do you give him worship? Do you give him honor? Or are you like Romans 1? Do not give him honor, nor give him thanks. And so he's letting everyone in the vicinity know, pointing them that this is God's doing, praising God with a loud voice, unrestrained, joyful praise. He's a believer in God. Now he's experienced the direct hand of God, intervening with his mercies in his life. He's not left him in his miseries. He's not left him to suffer continually as a leper in a colony somewhere and to be separated and isolated and avoided and despised even by the Pharisees, who would view him not only diseased, but sin is your problem. You're a sinner. That's why you're being punished by God. Here, this person is giving praise to God for restoration. Truly thankful heart knows who deserves all the glory. Is that James 1 attitude, verse 17 and verse 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? From above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits for of his creatures. This is the praise that is due God. See, the longing in the Christian heart, one that has been touched and intervened by God's grace that we read there in Ephesians 2, he made us alive, we were dead. The longing of our heart, of God's intervening, the gospel has brought forth this as a first fruit, is thankfulness to God, glory given to God. Rightfully so, makes sense. It's not a pagan thanking the sun, the moon, the mother earth, people, fate, laws of karma. I praise God with a loud voice, recognizing that God has stepped in and interrupted the course of events and turned them in the direction that is favorable towards him. So he gives praise to God, rightfully so. This is the thankful heart, naturally. This is how it ought to be. We'll be if we don't do this. What's wrong with us? What blasphemy is that? Number four distinct action he moves further to Jesus. And note this, humbly and worshipfully thanks Jesus. For what? Well, he asked Jesus, have mercy on us, and Jesus gave him mercy. So he comes back to Jesus in verse 16, fell on his face, here's the humility, at Jesus' feet, showing that honor, that homage, which I believe is worship, and give him thanks. There's a worship here. There's a humble thankfulness. Why do you do that? Why do you fall on your face at Jesus' feet? I mean, he didn't come up to him, extend his hand, shake his hand, thank you for healing me of leprosy. I really think you're special. I worship you. Now, the expression of worship, the highest expression of gratitude, the expression of adoration and homage is expressed here in this Jewish way, on his face, at his feet, directing all thanks to Christ. He has just given praise to God, and now he's thanking Christ. I'm not sure if he understands the connection there. We don't know. In the text, we can put the connection there. It's right to be connected there. Praise to God is to praise Christ. Thanking Christ is to thank God. They work as one. They are Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So there's a humble, worshipful thanks given. It's worship. Genesis 17, verse 3, Abraham fell on his face when God appeared to him. Luke 5, 8, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Then Thomas in the upper room, when he sees Christ, the resurrected, he bows before him and says, oh, you are my Lord, you are my God, giving him praise. It's appropriate to bow like this before God. Jesus isn't rebuking me. You don't worship me, worship God alone. No, he receives it. It's right. It's proper. And by the way, giving praise to God, that is Jesus' chief concern, that God get the glory. But note this. When he says giving him thanks, it just seems like an understatement, but for lack of better words, just this gratitude, this mercy, this understanding of the power of God, this understanding that God deserves my thanks. Christ is the one who is merciful towards me. He has blessed me in this way. There's a theology in this man's mind, but look at this. Verse 16, now he was a Samaritan. Now, the implication on that, what are the other nine? Jews, possibly. It would have been expected that the Samaritan be the last person to be here giving thanks to a Jewish rabbi. And the Jews would be coming, but instead we have a reversal. He's a Samaritan. Who's this Samaritan? Samaritans were the despised race. They're a mixed mongrel race coming from the time of the exiles of the Israelite nation to the north as they were taken out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians brought in different peoples and they mixed with what was left of the Israelites there. So you kind of this half Jewish, half Gentile breed is how the Jews would view them. Dogs, they're despised. They even had their own form of worship that was kind of semi-Jewish. They had their own temple. They had their own priests. And so they just kind of looked at them as an apostate group of people, a compromised type of people, a very complicated relationship, the Jews and the Samaritans. And what's this guy doing with the others? Like I said, misery enjoys company. It's the disease that drew them together as a group. But once they're healed, it seems like they kind of, someone decided, well, all the social distinctions are now back in order. We're not with you anymore. And so it's a Samaritan on his own coming back, doing what is right. And he has a theology here. He has a theology. How is it that Samaritan in the group has the right perspective? How is it that he's glorifying the God of the Jews, giving thanks to the Messiah of the Jews, showing great faith and humble worship, what the others should be doing? How is that? Well, this coincides with the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Why didn't the Levite and the priests and the other, why didn't they come and help the guy? And it's the Samaritan who does this. He proves to be the good neighbor. Here we have a Samaritan proving to be the humble worshiper and believer in Christ. and proves that Jesus is an indiscriminate healer, a compassionate friend to anyone who comes to him in need. And so he comes. And Jesus takes note of that. And he points this out to the Jewish crowd. And here's a fifth distinction of the thankful heart. We see this humble worship, an expression of his heart. We see the gratitude that glorifies God in his intervention. We see the hope that he places in Christ. We see a great need that really fuels the thankfulness when Christ meets the need. But here we have one more distinction. No, he's not silent nor absent when praise is deserved. A truly thankful heart. And this, I believe, is tied to the last point here in verse 19, the faith that is there. A truly thankful heart will give praise when it is deserved. He's not going to be silent. He's not going to be absent. And the questions are thrown out here, rhetorical questions by Jesus. And answers. Were not 10 cleansed? The answer is, yeah, there were 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? I don't think he's being sarcastic, maybe a little bit. Where are the 9? What's wrong with this picture? And add to this, he wants to highlight the obvious. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, this allos genes, this other nationality? And the implication is obvious. Who should be returning to give praise to the God of the Jews but a Jew? They should be, but they're not. And this is a rebuke, I believe, to the crowds. Should not the whole nation be coming to Christ, putting their hope in Christ, their Messiah, giving praise to God and exalting Christ? They are not, but they should be. They should be giving praise to him. It's the Samaritan who's doing it. All were equally cured. All were equally cleansed. All were having shared in a common misery are now sharing in a mercy and sharing in a miracle. They have equal motive for gratitude, but only one comes back and expresses it. So he's not going to be silent, and it's not going to be absent when praise is deserved. That's the thankful heart. It's a distinctive action of that. We are not silent when God deserves our praise. Where are the 9? How quickly these Jews seem to have forgotten Jesus. And by the way, this word foreigner is the same word that's on a placard in the temple that prevents the Gentiles from entering into the inner temple where only Jews are allowed. It says all foreigners, all allegaos, keep out. They're only to stay out into the court of the Gentiles. In this case, all of those who are going inside are the ones who are not giving praise to God. It's the ones outside. It's the outcast. It's the despised that are giving praise to God, rightfully due. From the trees and from the rocks, wherever, God will be praised. This is God. This is Christ's passion. Note that. Why are they not coming and giving praise to God? This is his passion, that God be glorified, God be praised. And if it comes from the rocks, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the despised, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the sinners of all sinners, whatever they are, the chief of sinners, if it comes from them, then let God be glorified. I will go to the highways, I will go to the byways, I will welcome them in, and we will receive praise because it is due, it is deserved. This is a rebuke, this is a reproof, subtly, upon the nation of Israel at this time because they were not recognizing Christ. And by the way, this would be the story throughout the New Testament. What's filling the church at this point? Gentiles are filling in. Gentiles are coming in to give praise to God because the Jews have chosen to reject it. Number 6, last verse 19. He said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Your faith has made you well. That last word, sozo, is a word translated typically in the New Testament, the Greek word to be saved. Your faith has saved you. Made well, yes, you've been healed, but there's a little more to it than that. He didn't say your faith healed you, your faith cleansed you. No, he says your faith has saved you, has rescued you, has delivered you. This is more than a physical healing. He's recognizing your soul has been rescued by your faith in me. You put your hope in me. You rested all there was in me. You're rewarded for that. Your faith has saved you. Go your way. Rise and go your way, Samaritan. See, faith is the usual prerequisite to Jesus' healings. Usually, and he ties this together, but the real issue here is putting your trust in Christ to save your soul. He saw into his heart, he observed all the outward actions and the words, expressions, he declared him saved. You're saved. That's what saved you. That's the issue here. In your heart, you put your trust in me. That's what I'm going to identify. He attached this great value to his faith. This man's love, his commitment to Christ, his hope in Christ, his gratitude, his humility, his praise, his worships, all of that does just demonstrates what's flowing from his heart, a trust and a faith in Christ and hope rewarded. And Christ just says, that's what is the issue with you. You have been saved. You've been made well. Like Johnny Erickson Tata, just because you have a saving faith in Jesus doesn't always mean you have a sound body for her. Likewise, just because you have a sound body as to the other nine, they are not declared as having a saving faith. Miraculously, in the case of the other nine, Jesus can heal anybody, and he does. Nine, which we could say here, probably had no true faith, but he healed them. So the issue, the greatest issue is, do you believe? Are you saved? And he will save you. And the rewards of that salvation are his to give to you, and you'll be blessed. Truly thankful heart flows out of a new life, a gospel-changed heart, a God-intervened life, a faith in Christ, a hope in Christ. It's time to examine your heart now, your gratitude in the Lord. Are you silent when praise is due? Do you sing with the rest of us? Are you truly thankful in your heart for what Christ has done? Well, I'm not a leper. I've never been healed. It's not the issue. Question is your soul healed? Has Christ's grace come upon you? Have you rejected that or have you received that? And that is the issue of whether you'll be thankful or not. We don't want to be found among the world that does not honor God nor give thanks to him. We want to allow our hearts to become not to become futile in our thinking and darken. We want to be enlightened and alive and properly directing our praise and worship to our Savior Christ and glorifying him. We Christians, because of the mercy of the gospel, ought to be the loudest to praise and thank our God. It's the model of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 in closing, where she was barren, had no children, was being mocked by this other wife of her husband Elkanah, and she is sorrowful and she's praying in the temple and weeping, and she wants a child, she desires a child, she puts her hope in God. And God rewards that. She had great need in her heart. She turned her hope into God through prayer and faith. God rewards that hope, gives her a son. She dedicates the son, who would be Samuel, to God and turns him over after weaning him to the temple to be raised to be the next judge, the next priest. But what did she do? She came back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, giving thanks to God, praising God through worship, exalting the Lord for his goodness, extolling the characters and attributes of God and his salvation. This is what happens when you have a thankful heart. And she dedicated that gift from God to the service for God. That's what we should do with our lives. He has given us a great gift, salvation. You give back to him the praise due his name and to give yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to him, a life that lives, that is worthy of the salvation, or not worthy of salvation, I should say it this way, that shows that that salvation truly is powerful in our life, and we want to live a life that is honoring to that salvation. God has given us a great gift. Let us praise him and thank him for his goodness to us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words of Christ, this scene, and the blessings that are there, an example for us coming from a Samaritan. And we are humbly and joyfully wanting to follow in that pattern to give you thanks and praise. We're grateful for your blessing in our life. We ask that you would encourage our hearts this week. If there's any of us, Lord, that have yet to recognize and realize the true grace and mercy that you give through salvation. And thus we really don't have a thankful heart. Lord, I do pray that you'd open their eyes. Open their eyes and soften their heart to see the amazing gift that is salvation, that it is mercy, that it is grace. And I pray that you would open their hearts to respond as these lepers did. O Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Save my wretched soul. And I pray that you'd open our hearts in that way, that we would have more in our congregation to give you thanks, due praise, with loud voice and singing. We thank you as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.